Let's read together from Lord's Day 13. Lord's Day 13 treats two of the names of Christ, the only begotten Son of God, question 33, and the title Lord, question 34. We're going to look in our sermon at the latter. Why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God, since we are also the children of God? Because Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God, but we are children, adopted of God by grace for his sake. Wherefore callest thou him our Lord? Because he hath redeemed us, both soul and body, from all our sins, not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, and hath delivered us from all the power of the devil, and thus hath made us his own property. Beloved, Psalm 45 speaks to us of four different parties. First of all, there's the human penman who refers to himself in the first person, I, in the first and the last verse. He says in verse 1, my heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Again, he refers to himself in verse 17, I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. The second person or party to be mentioned in Psalm 45 is the king. The king is the central character in the psalm. The king is described in verses 2 to 9, and then he is mentioned at various points in the remainder of the psalm. Thirdly, there is the queen. The queen is the main subject of verses 10 to 15, and her calling with respect to the king is set forth in verses 10 to 11. So there's the human penman, the king, the queen, and then fourthly and finally, there is also an entourage of other women attending upon the queen. They are called in verse 9, the king's daughters, and verse 14 refers to them as the virgins, her companions that follow her. That is, her there is the queen. Those are the four different parties of the psalm. The scene of Psalm 45 is a royal wedding. The couple in the royal wedding is the king and the queen. The queen's entourage are, in 21st century terminology, something akin to the bridesmaids at the wedding. And there are various elements of a wedding festival set forth in this psalm. It's a scene of beauty. Everybody is richly attired with costly and precious clothing. There's the giving of gifts, wedding presents, we would say. Perfumes are in abundance, and it's a scene of joy and happiness. Now, in this psalm, the central exegetical question is, who is the king? And there were various suggestions which have been made in answer to this question. Some say that Solomon is the king, and therefore the bride would be one of his wives, perhaps especially the daughter of Pharaoh. Others say that the king here is Ahab, the ungodly king, and that would make the wife Jezebel. That's a wicked interpretation if ever there was one. Others are more general and say that it's simply referring to some Jewish king, we're not sure, and some woman who married him. The answer to the question is this. The king is the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that because two verses from Psalm 45 are quoted in the New Testament. And maybe as we read the psalm earlier, you were able to identify those verses. The verses are, of course, Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. And these verses are quoted in Hebrews chapter 1. I'll read Hebrews 1, verses 8 and 9, and you can follow from Psalm 45. Hebrews 1, verse 8, but unto the Son, he, that is God, saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Hebrews 1 takes the verses from Psalm 45 and says God is here speaking of his Son, the Lord Jesus. And Psalm 45 verses 6 and 7 belong in a whole unit, especially verses 2 to 9 which speak of the king, and then the king's referred to later on. So he is the central figure in Psalm 45. The Holy Spirit himself tells us this. He's the one with the throne. He's the one who possesses the kingdom. He's the one who's anointed Jesus Christ. And thus he is the king of this psalm. There's absolutely no reason or ground for doubt or questioning here. God has spoken. This is referring to Christ. And we don't have any time for this unbelieving higher criticism. We need to say too, though, that this psalm speaks directly of Christ. You see, there are other places in the Bible where Christ is spoken of through types. For example, there's a passage and it refers to Moses. And Moses is doing some work or other. And in this passage, it's clear from that scripture or other scriptures that he is a type and picture of Christ. He's shadowing something that the Lord will do in his own time. For example, secondly, you have the sacrifices. And we know that those sacrifices have as their reality the atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross. But Psalm 45 is not a type. It's not typological. It's not the case that this Psalm 45 is talking in the first instance about Solomon and a wife or some other Jewish king and their wife. And then secondly and typologically, it's speaking of Christ. This Psalm 45, is speaking of Christ directly. Directly it speaks of him and his bride. And it does this according to the language and customs of a Hebrew wedding. And this identification of the king as Christ is the key to understanding other principal parties in the psalm. If Christ is the king, then the queen and bride is the church. That's very simple. What then of the bridesmaids? The bridesmaids. Well, we can't say that the bridesmaids are some people who are not the church. Say, for sake of argument, some decent unbelievers who sort of look on and wish the church well. That's not the idea here. Instead, the bridesmaids, so to speak, belong to the trappings of the picture. And so their presence in Psalm 45 is not in such a way that we ought to say, well, the bridegrooms equal somebody else in the equation. But the bridegrooms in Psalm 45 are there simply to adorn and fill out one grand picture of Christ's marriage to his church. And just as in ordinary marriages, there are bridesmaids and all the other trappings to fill out the picture, bridesmaids are mentioned. And then, of course, this brings us to the human penman whom God inspired. He says in verse 1, "My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer." Now that verse, verse 1, is a unique introductory verse, unique in the whole Psalter. There isn't anything like that elsewhere, whereby the psalmist, before he begins, he says, "I'm going to speak about a grand subject, my heart is overflowing with it, and here it is." And then he begins. And so the writer here, in Psalm 1, is not merely, as elsewhere, writing inspired words, but he's telling us, very clearly, that he is wholly caught up with his subject, that he's writing this in a state of love and excitement. His subject, he tells us, is the king. "I speak of the things which I have made touching the king." He calls this subject, or this event, a good matter. He's enthralled by his subject because he says, "My heart is inditing a good matter." Literally, "My heart is bubbling over and thrilled and overflowing with a good matter. I speak the things concerning the king." And so taken is the psalmist with his grand subject, the marriage of Christ and his church, that his tongue is the pen of a ready writer. He hasn't got writer's block. He's not struggling. What am I going to say now? but rather his words come gushing forth out of a heart of love. And he's not the bride or the groom. He's an observer seeing this great mystery, the union of Christ and the church. And so the psalmist gives to this psalm, by the inspiration of God, a title. He calls it a song of loves. It's a love song because it deals with a marriage. The central love here is the love of Christ for his church, the bride. And then, of course, Christ creates a love for him in the heart of his bride so that he loves her, and because he loves her, she loves him. And in the title too, the psalmist uses the word maskil, a transliteration of a Hebrew word understood to mean something like contemplation, meditation, teaching. And so he's saying to us here, I want you to think about this great song of loves, Christ marrying his church. And that's our calling too, to consider this together, and so to grow in love for the Lord. As the church herself is exhorted in verse 11 and 10, forget your own house, forget your own people, and so shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. For he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. This text then is a call for us to worship the Lord. We do that as we consider first who he is, and then our marriage to him, and then thirdly the worship we bring him. Worship the Lord, who he is, our marriage to him, and the worship we bring him. I want first of all to underscore something I said earlier, that Christ here is presented especially as a king. Five times he is called a king in Psalm 45. Right at the start of the psalm, the psalmist tells us, I speak of the things that I have made touching the king. Verse 5 speaks of the king's enemies. In verse 11, the king greatly desires the beauty of the church. In verse 14, the bride is brought to the king in beautiful clothing. And in verse 15, she enters into the king's palace. Christ here is chiefly the king. And as we shall see, this psalm sets forth the qualifications and entitlements of the king. And it sets him forth executing the role and calling of the king, as we shall see. And the first thing that Psalm 45 tells us about this king is that he is a gracious king. The psalmist says, I'm going to speak about the things concerning the king. And then he begins in verse 2, Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. He tells us that the king is a gracious king. And he tells us too that the graciousness of the king is especially seen in this, the words that he speaks. Grace is poured into thy lips. And therefore from the lips come forth gracious words. And here are some of the gracious words which Jesus Christ says to his church. He says, Thy sins are forgiven thee. That's a gracious word. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He says, Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. And the psalmist tells us that so gracious are the words of the king that God pours grace into his lips. And poured carries the idea of lavishing. God profusely and abundantly pours forth grace into the lips of the Lord Jesus, so that his words were always and completely gracious. That he never spoke a harsh word or a bitter word. He never spoke an insincere or hypocritical word just for appearance's sake. But every word was gracious because he had the grace of God in his heart. And when you think about this, this is a glorious and fearsome qualification of Christ, because our words are not like his words. People would rarely say of us, because of our sins and foolish words, there's a man that God has poured grace into his lips, or there's a woman, because we're not taught as we ought to be of the Holy Spirit. But Christ is. grace is poured into his lips. The psalmist tells us here that there is a great beauty in the gracious words of Christ. Thou art fairer than the children of men, : grace is poured into thy lips. And the connection is, you are so beautiful and fair because of the gracious words that proceed from your mouth. Fairer than the children of men. Never man spake words like this man. Infinitely fair, because he's God. Beautiful words he spoke. And yet, because the world loves darkness rather than light, the world hated him for his words and killed him for his words. But for all that, grace was poured forth into his lips. And so it is that God has blessed the Lord Jesus. He's fairer than the children of men because grace is poured into his lips, and therefore God hath blessed him forever. And the argument here is that Christ speaks gracious words, and then God speaks good words about him. That's what the word blessed means, to speak good about. Christ spoke good words, and then God spoke good words about Christ and blessed him. And this blessing of Christ by God is obviously God's blessing him in his human nature, because as the eternal Son of God, he is God blessed forever. And he cannot be blessed. No one can add to his blessedness. So the blessedness which God here confers upon Christ is a blessing upon him in his human nature forever and ever with eternal blessings. God hath blessed thee forever. It's striking here too that the psalmist, who writes inspired words about Messiah the King, words that are bubbling forth from a loving heart, he notes first the gracious words of the Messiah himself. And in the description of the King, the psalm moves from Christ as a gracious King to Christ as a warrior King. Two contrasting pictures, at least at first blush. Christ is presented in verses 3 and 5 as riding upon a battle horse, armed with a sword upon his thigh and with a bow and arrow. And he's going forth to battle in honour and majesty and glory on his great steed. And yet, verse 4 tells us that he is a mightily unusual warrior king, because he goes forth to battle because of truth and meekness and righteousness. What sort of a king is that? Here is one who goes forth to battle because of truth and meekness and righteousness. He fights for the truth and in the truth and with the truth. That's some king. Kings and armies fight with lies and deceit and propaganda. And here's one who's fighting for and with the truth. We're told then that the king fights for meekness and in meekness and with white weakness, meekness. And human warriors are extolled for being proud and lusty. We're told thirdly that he fights for righteousness and in righteousness and with righteousness. In reality, whereas earthly kings pretend and only pretend to fight for righteousness. But then, of course, this warrior king is also the gracious king. And because he is a gracious king, he fights because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And, to turn it around, he fights for truth and for righteousness and for meekness with gracious words. That's how he fights. This means that the sword which Christ wields is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And the gracious words which Christ speaks are also the sharp arrows which he shoots with his right hand. That's a very unusual king. And this is why I believe, I present an argument to you this evening, you weigh it and judge it for yourself, but this is why I believe that the battle in which Christ is engaged in verses 3 to 5 is not so much his punishing the reprobate, wicked, but more especially it is his conquering and winning his elect. I say this battle is a more positive battle for the salvation of the church, because it's especially a battle for truth and meekness and righteousness. And, as we said earlier, it's a battle won by gracious words, the words of the gospel of the grace of God. And then, too, this imagery of Christ going forth on a horse with a bow and arrow, I believe, lies behind the white horseman in Revelation chapter 6, who carries a bow and who goes forth conquering and to conquer, which speaks especially of the victory of the gospel. We read in verse 5, "Thine enemies are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee." And I believe, therefore, and again I ask you to weigh this, that the enemies here refers to the people of God in their unregenerate state and according to the flesh. We were God's enemies by our wicked works. The people of God are called God's enemies in many places in the New Testament. Ephesians 2 and Romans 5, for example. And then Christ came and slew us in our sin and slew our sin on the cross and by his word, which is a sharp arrow. And so we are the people who fall under Christ and are thus subjected to his dominion. But if you're not convinced by that, then I can say this refers to the work of Christ in general, fighting, and it includes the destruction of the wicked, and also it includes a positive element, the winning of God's elect. And this battle, which Christ is engaged in verses 3 to 5, he's commanded. He's the king who's fighting, but he goes forth as a king who is commanded to fight, and commanded by God. Verse 3, "Gird thy sword upon thy thigh." That's an imperative. "O most mighty, with thy glory and majesty, and in thy majesty ride prosperously." God tells him, put your sword on, get on your horse, go and fight this way, in glory and majesty, and fight with these weapons, the sword and the bow, shooting forth bolts of righteousness and truth and meekness. This gracious king is a warrior king, the Lord Jesus. And verses 6 and 7 tell us that he is also a righteous king. We move now from a consideration of Christ's lips to a consideration of Christ on the battlefield to a consideration of Christ seated on his royal throne. In his right hand he carries a scepter of righteousness. And the tenor of his reign is this, that he loves righteousness and hates wickedness. His laws are always righteous. The judgments which he executes in accordance with his laws are righteous too. And so the kingdom of Christ is a kingdom of righteousness, meekness, and truth. And all of this is connected. The gracious king speaks gracious words, and by his gracious words he wins his battles. And by winning his battles, we see the righteous rule of the kingdom. Or, his winning his battles is the righteous rule of his kingdom. Or to put it in simple, concrete terms for the New Testament Church of Christ, how does Christ, I ask you a question, how does Christ rule his church in our midst? Do we see the Lord Jesus mounted upon a war horse? Do we see him armed with bows and arrows and swords and seated on a throne? The reality of all of these images is the preaching of the gospel of God. And this, the preaching of the gospel, is the grace poured into the lips of Jesus Christ and his speaking peace to us today. Because he does not speak in thunder from heaven, but he speaks peace through the gospel. The preaching of the gospel, too, is the sharp arrow which pierces our heart so that the old man dies and is slain, mortified, and the new man is strengthened. And the church is the spiritual kingdom of Jesus Christ, over which he wields a scepter, a kingdom of truth and meekness and righteousness, the only kingdom of truth and meekness and righteousness in all the world, and all the other kingdoms will be destroyed. And Christ is so gracious and so powerful and so righteous that he cannot be, and is not, a mere man. And this is why this passage tells us very clearly and explicitly that he is God.
Verse 6. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And you might think, oh, this must be referring to the triune God. But in connection with verse 7, it can't be. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So according to verse 6, there is one who is addressed as God. And verse 7 says that this one has a God whom he worships. How can this be? This only fits with Jesus Christ, who is God and man. He is called God. And then he is also man, and as man, he has a God, the triune God, whom he worships, and the triune God who anoints him with the oil of gladness above his fellows. So here we have an express statement in so many words. Jesus Christ is called God. The Arians and the Jehovah's Witness would have us believe it's awful difficult to prove from the Bible that Jesus Christ is God. Not difficult at all. It's as clear as the sun in the sky. Very clear. Clear even in the Old Testament, so that he who runs can see it. Obvious to everyone apart from those who are willfully blind and stubborn. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And of course, this one who is God is, as I said, also man, because he is anointed. As man, he is anointed in his human nature. So here we have one who is God and is called God, and who is man, and who rules the kingdom of God in righteousness and by grace, and he is the Messiah, which is the Hebrew word for anointed. He's called anointed in verse 7. And the Greek for anointed is the word from which we get Christ. And this is the one, according to Psalm 45, to whom the church is married. Married to a gracious warrior king who's righteous. So in this marriage, one party is Christ the groom. He's described in verse 8 as perfumed with expensive and delicious perfume, myrrh, aloes, and cassia. He comes out of the ivory palaces, and he is glad. Glad with the glory of God, with the perfumes, and with the entourage he is about to see, and with his bride. At the right hand of the groom is the bride. Verse 9 says, King's daughters were among thy honourable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. So she is at his right hand. She's clothed in gold. Verse 13 says the same thing. The king's daughter, not that Christ marries his own daughter, but rather the bride whom he is marrying here in this picture form, is herself the daughter of a king, another king. The king's daughter is all glorious within. We're to think of this not so much in terms of in her heart, which would be true because we're renewed by the Holy Spirit, but she's all glorious within her own house. I'll explain that hopefully later. Her clothing is of wrought gold, and again, we're not to think of sheets of gold that she wraps around herself, but rather gold that is woven into her clothing. Verse 14 makes this clear, that it's not all gold, because her raiment is made of special needlework by special crafts men or women. And the idea here of this needlework is that there are many different colours. I think something of Joseph's coat of many colours, particularly attractive. So it's not here the bride in white, as our imagery is, but the bride here is pictured with a beautiful multicoloured dress. That's the bride and the groom. Attending this royal wedding are the king's daughters, honourable women, verse 9. Verse 14, these women are described as the companions of the queen. They're called virgins, pure, chaste women. At this wedding, too, there are presents. Verse 12, the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Tyre is, actually, as we mentioned this morning, a particularly wealthy trading city. So that's a rich gift. And then it says, even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. So there's an abundance of prosperous people coming to this wedding and seeking the favor of those who are wedded. And the whole occasion is an occasion of joy. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. And these verses too speak to us of a journey. A journey made by the bride and the groom. The first stage is that the groom departs from his house. He comes, as verse 8 says, out of the ivory palaces. That's where the king lives. He journeys to the queen in her house, the bride's house. And then he takes the queen with him to his house. Verse 14 says, she shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework and so on. The virgins, her companions, follow her, and they'll be brought with her. And then with gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Some even say that when it speaks of the queen being brought, that she's carried in a special chair, like a sedan, in dignity and honour. And this idea of the groom going from his house to the bride's house and then taking the bride with him to his house, different from our customs, underlies the parable of the virgins, Matthew 25. The bridegroom is coming. They were to trim their lights and be ready when he came to the bride's house to take her with him to his house, and then they would have the wedding feast. Now you say, have we proved yet that this is a wedding? Well, if we haven't, we are certainly going to make that clearer. Verse 11 says, the king greatly desires thy beauty. So here's a king who greatly desires the beauty of an attractive woman. That speaks of marriage. Then verse 9 says that the queen stands at his right hand. That speaks of marriage. But most especially verse 10 teaches this. Here's advice given to the daughter, the queen. Hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thine ear. Three commands: hearken, consider, and incline your ear. In other words, listen very closely to some important advice I'm going to give you. Here it is. Forget your own people, and forget your father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. In other words, leave your family, leave your people behind, and go with him. Forget about them. And now he is thy Lord, not your father, your husband. And the calling of a man Lord in the Old Testament is marriage. Abraham was called Lord by Sarah. We're told that in Genesis, and we're told that also in 1 Peter chapter 3. So now it's really clear that they were married. And how does Christ marry his bride? And now I take you back to verses 2 and following. Because you could say at this point, all those words about Christ as a gracious king and a warrior king and even as a righteous king don't in themselves speak maybe of the marriage. They just tell us what this king is like who marries the church. And I believe that understanding is wrong. Christ speaking gracious words in verse 2 as the gracious king is his marrying the church. He marries the church by coming to the church with gracious words, with a mouth that is filled with wisdom and kindness. And he speaks to the heart of his bride, and she can't resist him. And it's called in theological terms irresistible grace. He calls her with the cords of love, gracious words. Well, what about the warrior? The warrior. Christ comes as a warrior, and he wins his bride with the arrows. He shoots her in the heart, and she is won, and he marries her. And then you think, too, of the third image in verses 2 to 7, the righteous king, reigning in justice and goodness. And when Christ marries his church, he comes as a king, and he puts her under his gracious reign. And then she says, "My Lord, I will obey." And she loves him. And that takes us to that word Lord again in verse 11. He is thy Lord. Worship thou him. Now Jesus Christ is Lord in different senses. He's Lord first of all as God. The God is the maker and absolute sovereign over everything. He controls and judges all. He's Lord. Christ is also Lord, and this is the thrust of Lord's Day 13, question and answer 34. He's the Lord of the church by redemption. Why do you call him Lord? Because he redeemed us, both body and soul, from all our sins, not with silver and gold, but with his precious blood. He took us out of the lordship of the devil and made us his own property. So Christ is Lord according to his divine nature, yes, and according to his redemption, that especially Lord's Day 13. And here, Christ is Lord through marriage. Christ is our Lord because he married us. Only as God can he redeem us. And because he has redeemed us, he marries us and brings us into union with himself. So not only is it the case that Jesus Christ is called Lord in other ways, at the judgment day he's called Lord, when every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ really is Lord, and not the other pretenders to that title. He's called Lord at his resurrection and session of God's right hand. He was called Lord even in his earthly ministry. "Ye call me Lord, and you do well, for so I am," he said. But even here in the Old Testament, he's called Lord as well. Even in the Old Testament. And even in the Old Testament, is he called Lord through marrying the church. That's made much clearer in the New Testament that he's the Lord of the church through marriage. For example, Ephesians chapter 5. But even here in the Old Testament, there's a lot more New Testament truth, so to speak, in the Old Testament than we ever realize. And the church has a calling towards her Lord. She has a calling. And this calling of the church towards her Lord is found in verses 10 and 11. A weighty calling. Hearken. Consider, incline your ear, listen, church, is God's advice and command to us. You need to know this. You're married to Christ, so that means you've got to forget something. You've got to forget something. And that's easy to understand. If a couple are married and the new husband or the new wife is forever remembering and talking about and thinking about their old life and what it was like under mummy and daddy, my old bedroom and my old friends and what I all had to... That will work as a marriage. The wife needs to forget about certain things and move on. She now has a new Lord and head, her husband, and not her father. And similarly here, Christ says to the church, forget your own people and forget your father's house. You need to forget the world, the sinful, wicked world, and cut ties. And you need also to forget the sinful, wicked world, where that sinful, wicked world includes your own people and your own family. Jesus spoke of this more than once in his public ministry, where he said that a man must take up his cross and deny himself, and that this taking up the cross and denying yourself includes hating father and mother and brothers and sisters and friends and all the rest, for Christ's sake. And he who is not able to do this is not worthy of him. The church needs to forget about her old life and sin, and move on and live with her husband in faithfulness. And the positive calling is to worship the Lord. Now obviously here, the analogy with a husband and a wife is not complete. Wives are to revere, honor, submit to their husbands for Christ's sake, but they don't literally worship them. They don't prostrate themselves before their husbands, obviously. But the worship that the church has for her husband is full worship. divine adoration and reverence to the Son of God who married us to himself. And this psalm tells us that this, precisely this, is the beauty of the church. Forgetting her own people and worshipping the Lord makes the church beautiful to Christ. Ephesians 5 and other passages tells us that the beauty of the church is her holiness. She has no beauty but her holiness. And she is as beautiful as she is holy. And the holiness of the church consists in her separation from sin in the world. When God says, forget your house, forget your family, and remember me. Negatively, separation from the world. And then positively, worshipping the Lord by being consecrated to him alone as the one husband of the church, and not the world and her philosophies and no other master. That's the beauty of the church. And when Christ sees a people who are willing to sacrifice earthly ties and the world, and who worship him sincerely, he recognizes that as beauty, and he greatly desires the beauty of his church, his bride. And that's our calling, to forget and to worship. Amen. Let us pray.